Isaiah 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. So this chapter is a prophecy against Babylon. Verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6 says, wail for the day of the Lord, or for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. I've chosen these verses to show that, and by the way, the day of Yahweh is a technical term used throughout the prophets when God brings judgment against a nation, a city, a people. But one thing they're called to do there in verse 6 is wail. Wail. It's a day of destruction. We'll see that also mentioned in the book of James, the letter of James, because New Testament prophecy is built off of Old Testament prophetic symbolic language. Let's look at Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Here he's talking to the people of Israel and Judah. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me. This is God speaking. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This language of a moth eating them up like a garment is also used by James in his prophecy against the Jewish leaders. So let's go to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And this is our sermon text today as we continue our sermon series in the letter from James to the scattered tribes. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to go to our gospel lesson, and we're going to look in Matthew chapter 6. And we have noted throughout our study of James how much James relies on the Sermon of the Mount, on Christ's teaching in that great sermon. And we're going to begin in that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's the same word James uses, that you've heaped up treasures. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. And this is the passage of the seven woes Jesus pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin at verse 4.
He's referring again to the scribes and Pharisees. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Down to verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And down to verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we do praise you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Father, for such great salvation. We thank you that you have granted us the gift of faith and granted us repentance and opened our blind eyes. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to open the eyes of the blind here and everywhere throughout this world. And we pray for this nation that you would call us to repentance. And Spirit of God, we pray that you would breathe revival through this land. Now, Father, we ask that you reform us even as we listen to your word. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're in James chapter 5. We are rapidly coming to the end of this letter. Last week, we looked at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and we saw how that passage is syntactically connected to this one. They both begin with the same, come now, you. Now, it may appear that they are being addressed to just two different groups of people, or maybe one group of people, but what's interesting is we saw that how Jesus told many parables, and they would be both to hide truth from those who don't see or think they see but are blind, but then the same parables would be used to reveal and open up eyes. And in many of the parables Jesus told, in fact most of the parables, they were veiled prophecies of coming judgment. And such was the case with James 4, 13 through 17. These who make merchandise, go buy, sell, make a profit, and so forth. James 4, 13 through 17 is such a parable. It's a veiled warning of judgment. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go do such and such in a city. James follows that parable now with a clear denouncement of judgment in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And
I argue that this is addressed to the same group of people, verses 13 through 17 and going on, same group of people. And certainly it's meant for the readers who James wrote to get this. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's written to those who were chased out of Jerusalem by the likes of Saul of Tarsus after Stephen's death. But it's also written to their persecutors. It's written to the ones who were chasing them. It's written to the ones who were arresting them. It's written to the one who consented to Stephen's death. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. James is addressing sinners. We're all sinners, but he's addressing particularly that class of sinners who were oppressing and persecuting the saints, those who'd scattered. The declaration of coming judgment comes, though, with assurance to those persecuted Christians. It gives them hope that there is someone hearing their cries, the Lord of harvest, the Lord Sabaoth. He's hearing them, and he's coming in judgment. He's going to vindicate them and relieve them and deliver them. It's comfort, but it's also a warning to them. Though it's written directly to their oppressors, it's a warning to them, because we've seen all along there was this temptation for them while they're under these trials. They're not joyful. They're ready to lash back. They're ready to dish out zealously, like zealots, Jewish zealots, the way they've been treated. They're ready to assassinate their opponents, is get rid of them because they don't have any relief. And James is warning them also, don't do this, you'll come under like judgment. Lift up your eyes, your redemption draws nigh. Chapter 5, verse 9. Stop grumbling against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So let's look at this. First off, James foretells the judgments of God against the rich. And we need to identify, well, who are these rich there in chapter 5, verse 1? He's already referred to the rich throughout his letter. If you go back to chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, he talks about the rich. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The lowly brother should glory in his exaltation, but the rich are going to fade away in their pursuits. James doesn't clearly identify who those rich are there. You might think it's just rich people. And so the rich people must be evil and the poor people must be saintly. That'd be a wrong conclusion. James talks about the rich a little further. Not only do they exalt themselves, but God causes them to fade away in their pursuits. But we also see in chapter 2 that they were looked up to by these persecuted ones. In chapter 2, verse 3, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. You say to him, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand there and sit there by my footstool. They saw these guys coming in, finely dressed, gold rings on their fingers. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. So they see these and they start working their way into their good graces. Oh, you come sit here in the fine places. Well, the Pharisees love the fine seats. But James points out these very ones that you're catering to and then showing partiality to them and then neglecting these poor saints. Pay attention what these rich people do. You should remember this. They have this ring of power and authority like a signet ring. And how do they use their power and authority and their influence? Well, look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. You have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? These are Christ blasphemers. They're Christ haters. James says, why are you doing this? They use their power, they use their authority to oppress you. And furthermore, they've blasphemed the first witness, Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. And they're also blaspheming the second witness, the Holy Spirit poured upon God's church, and how they've moved out with power and preached the gospel, and they're blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that's unpardonable. Why would you gussy up to them? Why would you seek their help? Why do you want to see if they can protect you? These same rich people, if you go to chapter 4, verse 13, they're these traveling merchants. They go from city to city, buying and selling. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, goes to the high priest. He's seeking approval and letters to go from city to city to Damascus, so he can arrest any of these who still hold to Jesus Christ. Trying to exterminate them as a false cult off of Judaism. Trying to bring them back into the fold of Judaizing or else be doing away with them. And we looked at Revelation 18, verses 12 to 13. Let's look at it again. This is John's revelation, unveiling of the Jesus Christ, the vision he saw. And it's a message to the Jewish state, to the Jewish leaders. But in Revelation 18, verse 12, these merchants are weeping and mourning. They're wailing. That's what James talks about. Wail, you rich. Howl, you rich. Why? Well, verse 12 of Revelation 18, they make merchandise of gold and silver, linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object, ivory, every kind of object, most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots. We know that the Jewish people are a very industrious people and can make great wealth. They did back then, they do so today. But notice also what they're making great wealth of. Revelation 18, 13. And bodies and souls of men. They were making profit off of the bodies and souls of men. The sex trade that's going on in our culture today is nothing new. And I'm not saying they were going after people to make them part of the sex trade in this day, but they were going after them, bodies and souls of men and women who proclaimed Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is the rich people that James is writing against. These are the people who've persecuted these people right out of Jerusalem, out of Mother Church there in Jerusalem. And they fled to Judea and Samaria. And of course, God was using that to move the gospel. But they were under great persecution. And James is telling us, he's announcing God's coming judgment on those brute beasts. You rich, you need to howl. Well, judgment's coming. Your tomorrow has come. And James says your miseries are coming upon you. That's in the present tense. It's coming. It's happening right now. So what are these judgments that are coming against these rich persecutors? Well, first one is miseries. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. They are suffering miseries of this life. Miseries can include all kinds of things. It can include catastrophes, economic catastrophes, physical weather type of catastrophe. They can tragic deaths. Miseries include wars and fear. Fear is a misery. There's the outer miseries. There's the inner miseries. People can be overcome with fear, loss of communion with God. They don't know communion with God, but they've lost it. They are facing the misery of his displeasure and curse. Miseries can include physical loss of freedom. The Jewish people were made slaves many a time by foreign nations. But it can also be the misery of our slavery to our own lusts of our flesh. We can be enslaved to others, but Satan can enslave us with these things. And we can be filled with despair and hopelessness. He's saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. Their riches don't exempt them from the miseries of this life. And of course, the two great miseries that are inescapable, if we live long enough, is aging and death. Now, the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verses 3 and 4, that it sure appears that the wicked are prospering, and it looks like they even escaped the pangs of death. Psalm 73, verse 4. But that's just appearances. God says, no, weep and howl, for your miseries have come upon you. If we just think of all mankind, and this is going to the catechism question on this, a state of sin and misery, we're all a miserable people. Apart from Jesus Christ. Adam's fall brought every kind of misery to us and to our world. Job writes, or he said this, I should say, in Job 14, verse 1, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades. Man born of woman is a few days full of trouble. He comes forth and fades. He flees like a shadow. He does not continue. It's like James had these words of Job in his mind when he's writing these things. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Solomon wrote, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Well, many times the wicked rich think their security is in their wealth, their gold, their silver. Solomon knew better. There's one thing that delivers from death, the eternal death, and that's the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us by faith alone. It's not found in us. It's not found in your wealth or riches. Weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. Another judgment that God uses against these rich persecutors is it's this whole idea of weeping and howling. You know, the rich want to say, and some of them do say, and Jesus used these words against some rich, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, live for the moment. Moment pleasers. God says, weep and howl, you rich. You're like starving, wandering beasts. Matthew Henry pointed out, it's not said weep and repent. James doesn't say weep and repent. Why not? Why does he just say weep and howl? James doesn't expect them to repent. James is denouncing them. They've been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for years through the life of Christ and now through the apostles, but even going back all through their history of the Old Testament, being an opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to remember. Don't forsake the covenant of your God. Remember. But they're just content to go their own way, and James denounces them. He's not admonishing them. He's denouncing them. These rich who weep and howl, I think certainly include the scribes and Pharisees. Saul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were chasing down, hunting these Christians. But it also includes the high priest and the chief priests and the whole religious leadership of Israel. The chief priests, the high priest, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the council who determined to destroy Jesus. They thought they'd done that on the cross. And then their intent here in the book of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, their whole intent was to exterminate this renegade group of Jesus followers. Just want to get rid of them. They're a thorn, they're a plague. They're determined to do that. Caiaphas held Jesus in trial on the night he was betrayed. Broke every law with this kangaroo court. But he finally adjures Jesus to see, who are you? And Jesus declares who he is. And Caiaphas howled passionately against Jesus when he charged Jesus with blasphemy. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Another way God judges the rich is with the riches. You judge the rich with their riches. God often judges our sin with our sin. The rich, they trust in those things, but look at verse 2. Your riches are corrupted. The word is your riches are rotted. And your garments are moth-eaten. Nothing's lasting. It's all corrosion. In verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. The word there is rusted. So everything you're trusting in is rotting and rusting and eaten by moths. Riches in Scripture, Deuteronomy 28, other places, we're told that riches are a blessing from God, a blessing from the Lord. But God will take those riches and turn them into a curse to covenant breakers, to the disobedient, to the rebellious. Their riches become rotted, worthless like wood and nickels. Wood can rot, it's worthless. Their gold and silver rust. Well, gold and silver, by their very nature, don't rust and tarnish unless they're alloyed, mixed, they're not pure. These rich, to quote the Beatitude, these rich were not pure in heart, so they're not seeing Jesus as the Son of God, who he is. They're like Uncle Andrew and the magician's nephew. They fear this hideous God as a creature, a wild-roaring beast, but they don't see him as the great and good God, the almighty creator, and the Father God who would be a father above fathers to us. Scripture tells us that the rich have many friends. Riches kind of draw people. Oh, I'll be your friend. The riches have many friends. Wow, the riches and the good times roll, but God's not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. The world is at enmity with God, James tells us in James 4:4. And God turns the rotted riches against them as a judgment. It's interesting how many people who've had great, exceeding wealth die bankrupt. Or die bankrupt and alone. Where are the friends of those riches? The rich have many friends, but many die alone. Some like recluses, and some are diseased, and they're hated. But James is not just talking about individual rich people here. He's talking corporately in this judgment, this prophecy. Again, chapter 5, verse 2b, your garments are moth-eaten. That's in the perfect tense, like the other descriptions here, where your riches are rusting or corrupting. They are and continue to be so. Verse 3, your gold and silver are rusted. Perfect tense, they are and they will continue to be so. And the same here in verse 2, the second part, your garments are moth-eaten. That's happening right now, and it'll continue to be so. It's an ongoing judgment. This word that's translated garments is used generically about all kinds of robes and clothing in the New Testament, but clothing is symbolic. We see that from the very beginning of Genesis, that clothing is symbolic. It can reveal many things. The Pharisees were very much into clothing. Matthew 23, verse 5. They liked to broaden their phylacteries, the box on their foreheads and the box on their hands that it's talked about in Deuteronomy 6. And they wanted everybody to see that they're very much akin to God's law. They broaden the phylacteries, make long their tassels, and so forth. Garments are important to them. The garment word, though, is used especially of the robe Jesus wore, that had the tassels on it, the prayer shawl, which people would touch and be healed. It's also used in the Transfiguration account when Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and they see him in the shining white garment. Same word. The same word is used of the garments that the disciples lay before Jesus as he marches, rides in triumphantly into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. This word is also used, though, at the crucifixion scene. They'd stripped Jesus of his garments, and they tore it, and they gambled for a part of it. And yet on the third day, Jesus is not naked, and he's not wearing torn shreds. He's not wearing an old garment. All things are new. By way of application, we're told in Scripture we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word garments is also used of the high priest's clothing, which when Jesus declared who he was before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas howls, he tears his garments to show how passionate he's against this Jesus of Nazareth. It's ironic because the high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy, but he was the blasphemer. He was blaspheming the Son of God. It's ironic that he tears his garment because really there is a parable right there in pictures. The kingdom and the priesthood was being torn from Israel. Jesus said this in Matthew 22, and it will be given to a new nation producing the fruit of it. And here Caiaphas, who before had made a prophecy not knowing it, that one should die for the people, not the whole nation dies, speaking of Jesus' death. Here he's not even knowing it. He really makes a parable through just ripping the garments. Just like Saul ripped the garment of Samuel, and Samuel turned and said, so the kingdom's being ripped from you, Saul. So there's pictures here we need to catch. Caiaphas and those priests were going to lose their station as priests before the Most High. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous, the scripture tells us. And we often think about that individually, but here's this corporate thing. The wealth of Israel is going to be ripped from them. All that God had blessed them with and given to a new nation, the church, would produce the fruit of it. Jesus, we are told in Hebrews, becomes, after the order of Melchizedek, this new and great high priest. He offered the greatest sacrifice, his own self, as an offering for sin. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. He doesn't die like the other high priests. He ever lives. He's seated at the right hand of the throne on high. Not only that, his people, the saints, he gives them the kingdom so that the church is now the kingdom of priests of God to take the gospel out, to intercede for sinners. So the garments are moth-eaten of these, and it's talking about old covenant Israel. Jesus prophesied against them in what's called the Olivet Discourse. Mark has that account. Luke has that account. John's account is the book of Revelation. This war that was going to come down on old Jerusalem. Going on in our text, though, verse 3, we'd read the first part about their gold and silver rusting. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Their rust will testify against you. One way God judges a nation is degrading their wealth. It can happen in all kinds of ways. Inflating it, deflating it. Other nations calling the loans in. God was degrading the wealth of Israel. God had blessed the Jews with true riches. We went over this last week, but in Romans 3, he blessed them with many advantages that bear the eternal weight and glory, but they didn't take advantage of it. They had the advantage and profit of circumcision. They were sealed as the people of God. Chiefly, though, they had the commitment of the oracles of God to them, the very scriptures of God. And they didn't listen. Romans 9, another great advantage, he adopted them. You'll be my people. He gave them the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the ministry of God, the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Messiah came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. And they spurned it. They blasphemed against the Son of God who came to seek and to save sinners. They were like Esau, who spurned their birthright for a mess of pottage. The temple, this second great temple built in the post-exilic days by Zerubbabel and so forth, and then was greatly enlarged by Herod the Great. This temple was the Fort Knox of Jerusalem. It was full of gold and silver, literal gold and silver. And Jesus brings that up in the woe to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 16. You think it's nothing to swear by the temple. You think it's so important to swear by the gold of the temple. Well, that was their trust. That was their God. Many times throughout the history of Israel, God allowed enemies to strip the temple gold from disobedient Judah. And of course, the epitome was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming up and destroying Solomon's temple, that great wonder of the world in 586 BC. And then, do they learn from that? Well, there was a time of repentance. But the post-exilic priests in Jesus' day, they were illegitimate priests. They convinced themselves they were exempt of such judgment. They're just basically back where Isaiah was prophesying. You say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're trusting in their gold and riches, their Fort Knox. They didn't listen to all the witnesses that preceded them, and they weren't listening to the witness standing against them right there. Your gold and silver is rusted. You're overrun by Romans now who control you. You think you're free? They didn't listen. They didn't take to heart how the fathers before them, to quote James here, were devoured like fire for their confidence in the flesh. Well, that fire that devoured them like fire, that flesh, that came to pass 40 years later after James wrote this. In the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 when the Romans sacked it. Myriads, Josephus reports, myriads perished by fire in the last days of Israel. Notice there at the end of verse 3, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. Many Christians today in America will read this passage and think, well, that's now. We're in the last days. When you come across a phrase like this in Scripture in the New Testament, you must always ask yourself, the last days of what? There's a phrase of last days in the New Testament, and then there's this phrase, the last day in the New Testament. So we're asking, the last days of what? James is arguing and prophetically announcing judgment of Jerusalem. It's the last days of old covenant Israel that happened in AD 70. The temple destroyed, never rebuilt. The priesthood removed, never replaced, except by Jesus. And we are the temple of God. And so he's talking about that cataclysmic judgment that is revealed in the Revelation and revealed throughout the New Testament in these letters that God had the apostles write and inspired. Myriads perished. It was the last judgment there against Jerusalem. The wicked condemned. We're told, though, in the last day, on the last judgment, there will be the goats, the wicked, separate from the righteous, condemned to everlasting burnings, prepared for the devil and his angels. They didn't take it to heart. Do you and I take this to heart? Do we take these former judgments that we read about in the Scripture to heart? Does it move us to flee to Christ, to flee from the wrath to come? And we also need to ask this, not just individually, but corporately. Does the church, our congregation, but does the church in America take these things to heart? No, it doesn't. And we should remember the words of Jesus to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. You need to repent. You have left off your first love. We need to take to heart individually. We need to take it to heart corporately. Remember, Jesus says, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless we repent. We're in need of national repentance. We're in need of repentance in the churches. We're in need of families repenting. We're in need of individual repentance and turning from our false gods and turn unto the Lord. Point two, James reveals what those sins are that's bringing miseries and judgments. Now, we touched on some, and certainly the first one is a major one, is their covetousness. They've heaped up, verse 3 says, treasure in the last days. They didn't heed the many witnesses. They continue their covetous ways. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit by trying to kill the apostles who were filled with the Spirit. They killed Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit. They're not repenting. They're trusting their stockpile of treasures. By the way, that's the word we get thesaurus from. It's just in the Greek, it's transliterated into English, and you get the word thesaurus. It's a treasure house of words. It's a hoard of words. But they're hoarding rot and rust. Doesn't look like that to them, but that's how God sees it. You're hoarding rot and rust, and you're going to be swept away. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, beware of covetousness. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Beware of covetousness, for it's idolatry. You're serving a false god. Beware of missing James' warning. Beware of missing Paul's warnings in Romans 2. You know, you take advantage of the long-suffering of God and you're treasuring up wrath, he says there. Same word for the judgment. Our nation is trusting in its wealth, its power, its rot, and its rust. And we're not listening. Is it wrong to save up? Is it wrong to set aside? Should we not have anything? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there's your heart. Don't lay up treasure on earth. No. 1 Corinthians 16:2, 2 Corinthians 12:14. It is proper to wisely set aside. It's actually obedient. We're told to set aside. We should see parents setting aside for their children, providing for their children. It should be children providing for their parents, 2 Corinthians 12:14. God prospers us way above what we need. He doesn't let us just live by, you know, hand to mouth. He blesses us exceedingly so that we can bring a tenth of the first fruits and provide for others and provide for the gospel going out. But the real question is, where is our heart? When Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth, lay up treasure in heaven, where is our heart? What do we treasure? Well, the Jewish leaders treasured power, wealth, control. They didn't treasure the Lord of glory. The church in America has sold her birthright as well for a mess of pottage, and judgment has happened upon us and can happen in even greater ways. Covetous. Another sin is oppression. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They were oppressing people. The laborers and harvest could refer to literal farm workers that these rich rulers took advantage of. Underpaid, didn't pay. But James is probably, again, speaking in parables and referring to Christians who are involved in the spiritual harvest that Christ commissioned them with. Don't you see the fields are white of the harvest? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth reapers into the harvest field. He's talking about his church. And then he tells us that where some sow, some water, others reap, Paul says. We're to be about that. But they were attacking God's people. And they were magistrates, and they shouldn't be attacking. They should be protecting God's people, but they attacked them and they abused them as harvesters and laborers in the field. And so they cry out against their defrauders. They cry out, and the cries reach someone higher than them. That reaches the very judge of all the earth. That reaches the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts means he's got all kinds of ways of dealing with sinners. He's got all kinds of ranks under him. The angels, the evil spirits, storms, Satan, disease, conversion. One of the ways God brought judgment down was on Saul of Tarsus, meeting him on the road to Damascus. The judgment was taken by Christ himself for Saul of Tarsus. But he says, why are you kicking against me? And he converted him and then showed him all the things he would do and suffer for my name's sake and how he'd proclaim the gospel to Jews, Gentiles, and kings. But those he doesn't convert, he can also remove, because the Lord of the hosts hears the cries. And we need to remember that. But they were guilty of that sin. They were guilty of the sin of sensuality, verse 5. You've lived on the land, a reference to the promised land of Israel. You've lived on this land flowing of milk and honey. You've lived in it in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. These are the ones who are not converted. Many priests, we're told in Acts, did convert. We praise God for that, but many did not. And they lived on, and they continued to persecute, follow these Christians from city to city. But the Lord of Sabaoth, he heard, he knows, he sees, he lets them fatten themselves, even off of their believing kinsmen for a time. That's a hard providence. He allows the persecutors to fatten themselves off of those they persecute for a time. But then he turns their sins into part of their judgment. They're simply fattening themselves up for their own demise, for the slaughterhouse. And that's what the temple was in AD 70, a day of slaughter, a day of Christ's vindication and vengeance, their just condemnation, the judge who is right at the door. And of course, the other sin that James lists here is just outright persecution. It's probably synonymous somewhat with the oppression sin, but in verse 6, you've condemned, you've murdered the just, he does not resist you. The corrupt Jewish leadership, the priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, that corrupt state sanction their sins under the guise of law. That's very familiar sounding to us in our culture and nation today. They think they are the law. They think they're above the law. They condemn, notice, we condemn you by the law before they murder. All corrupting states do this as they become tyrannical. Eventually, they may just do away with the pretense of legality. They just do away with the law. We are the law. They have no qualms about murdering the just because they've condemned him as an unjust. But they're murdering the just. They've redefined good as evil, evil as good. And that's happening today. But notice it says, you have murdered the just. And that should be read this way. You have murdered the just one. This is in the singular. So now James is not talking about the ones he's writing to who've been suffering persecution, but he says, you wicked state, you've murdered the just one. Who's that just one? Maybe it's Stephen. He looked like a righteous man who was murdered. No, it wasn't Stephen. Stephen tells us himself in Acts 7, right before his death, he says, you have murdered the just one, referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one that James has in mind here, that the wicked Jews had murdered. He's the one. Because the Jews had set themselves against the first witness, Jesus himself, and then setting themselves against the second witness, his followers filled with the Spirit, they continue in their rebellion and their wickedness. And in less than 40 years, they were gone. He destroyed that wicked nation through the Roman armies. He validated himself as the Son of God. His prophecy of Matthew 24 came true to the letter. And he's vindicating his people who believe him, trust him, and follow and obey him. In conclusion, the last very phrase of Matthew 5:6 says, he does not resist you. He does not, well, looks like they were having their way. Where's this Jesus? We don't see him anymore. Look, we've got control. We're running these people into the ground. He does not resist you. Jesus did not take measures when Stephen was murdered. Where's justice? Jesus did not take measure when the saints were scattered from Jerusalem and chased and arrested. James was murdered shortly after in Acts 12 by Herod. And then going through church history, one after the other, the apostles are executed, murdered for faith in Jesus, challenging Caesar. Jesus did not resist when he was falsely charged with blasphemy and crucified as a criminal. But he waited, and then, in his time, he resisted them with total destruction. For the scattered saints, James was imploring them, don't resist like zealots. Don't resist like your opponents are acting upon you. Don't act like them. There's a different way to resist. It's a lesson for us. Our duty, James 5:4, is to be those laborers and harvesters in God's field, the world. He calls us in every Lord's Day to give us refreshment, to feed us. Refresh us and strengthen us with his grace so we can go back out and labor and harvest in that dark, evil world. But we're supposed to because it's white unto the harvest. Our duty is to do that. Our duty is to testify of Christ before Jews, Gentiles, and magistrates. We're to marry righteously. We're to raise children with fear of the Lord. We're to worship the Lord every Lord's Day, and we're to do it heartily with holiness and full of happiness. Not because it's such a beautiful place out there in the culture, but because we serve the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the harvest. And one other thing, and I get this from Jeff Myers, but he says, our hope is that the Lord hears our cries, but it's not, I hope he does. He does hear our cries. So we need to cry to him. Our suffering is meaningful in the great scheme of God's work of history. It's seen by our Father. He hears our cries. He will act in the right time. He will defend his oppressed people. There are such things as historical judgments that truly help God's people, but we also need to remember that historical judgments are not comprehensive. It doesn't become heaven on earth just from one historical judgment. We need to also wait for the Lord's last day. He's promised it's coming, but he tells us to go make disciples of all the nations till the world is filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ like the waters cover the sea. We need to take heed then also to the warnings and judgments so we don't become lazy, give up, quit, complain, grumble, act like the world. We need to remain steady, endure, be faithful, count it all joy. Father, we thank you that you give us hope in these prophecies of judgment, that you give us assurance, that you give your people comfort, that you teach us to look and see how things happen in the world, how you judge nations, peoples, churches, that you give us warnings that we not follow in those steps. So we pray that you'd make us faithful and then make us faithful to train up faithful men, that this might continue. We thank you that the work doesn't depend on us, it depends on you, Lord of glory. But we thank you for enlisting us in your priesthood, in your kingdom, as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you make us faithful. In his name, amen. Our hymn of consecration is out of our Red Psalter 37C, The Little That the Righteous Has. Let's stand as we sing 37C.